All right. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open that to the book of Ephesians. If you're new to the Bible, or even if you're just checking out Christianity today, great. Glad you're here. Ephesians is in the right half of your Bible in what's called the New Testament. It's one of the letters of Paul, and we're going to be in chapter 1. Chapters are the big numbers. The verses are the little numbers, and so we're going to be starting at verse 15. Last week, we launched into a new series called In Christ, and we're going to be walking through a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And we saw last week how he reminded them of the hope that they have in the sovereignty of God from beginning to end, calling them, loving them, and committing himself to bringing them safely home. And today we're going to study a prayer that he then launches into for the people in the church of Ephesus. And as Melissa was reading, and as I read over this text, I couldn't help but think of this church. Paul right here is saying that he does not cease to give thanks for them, remembering them in his prayers. And I am so thankful for the believers at this church. I'm so thankful for the grace of God expressed in your lives, in your love for Jesus, and in your love for me. I don't know if you're new here today, but I'm new here. I'm brand new. Just got here 4 months ago. And this church has loved me and loved my family and shown Rebecca and I what it means to be the body of Christ. And so when I read Paul just giving thanks for the faithfulness of God in the lives of the Ephesians, I couldn't help but think about you and thank God for your faithfulness to not only to him, but to me and in loving me in that way. And Paul tells them, he says, I don't cease to give thanks for you. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean he walks around all the time going, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Sometimes I read those verses, I'm like, did he do anything but pray? Didn't that man have time to do anything else? That's not what it means. In fact, it says, remembering you in my prayers. It just means that when he did pray, he thanked God for the Ephesians. So, so there are definitely some times in Scripture where you hear, like in Psalm 1, like he meditates on the word day and night, and you're wondering, like, doesn't he do anything else? Well, of course he does, okay? It's just a reference to the fact that he's meditating on the word all the time. And so when you see things, just a little tidbit there, when you see things in the New Testament, it's like he did this continually or unceasingly. It doesn't mean that he literally didn't do anything else, okay? Just throwing that out there. At the beginning, Paul giving thanks to the Ephesians in his prayers, and then he launches into some of the things that he's praying for these Ephesians. And he's praying specifically in verse 17, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, this word spirit here, I take to mean the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is its connection with the word revelation, okay? Apokalypto in the Greek. This word means to uncover something that's hidden. And only the Spirit can do that, okay? So it's not like they're figuring something out. Paul's not asking that they would discern something as much as Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to see something. And so Paul has in mind that there's something that's hidden from the Ephesians, and the only way that they're going to see it is if God opens their eyes, gives them the Spirit and opens their eyes, which then leads us to a question. Don't these Ephesians already have the Spirit? We read last week, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So if these Ephesians already have the Spirit, why is Paul asking the Father to give them the Spirit? Why? That doesn't make sense, right? It's a really good question. The answer to that question starts with a phrase in verse 17. There's this interesting phrase, not just a spirit of wisdom and revelation in general, but revelation in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him. You see, look, when we repent of our sin and believe on Christ, that's when we really meet him for the first time. That's, maybe we'd call that conversion. We would call that conversion. And that's wonderful. But Jesus doesn't want to just meet you and shake your hand and then ride off to save someone else and tell you to, you know, look forward to seeing you in heaven. I've got to go. Jesus wants you to know him. Not just believe in him like you believe like 2 + 2 = 4, like you may believe in some concept or theory like gravity. He doesn't want you to just know about him even, like you may know facts about George Washington or American history. That's not what he wants. That's not the kind of knowledge he wants. He wants you to personally know him like I know my wife, a personal relationship. And this truth lies at the center of the Christian faith. Look, and we can't afford to move and just kind of to move past this too quickly or to push it aside because it may be awkward or stand out as strange in our culture. So look, if you're checking out Christianity today for the first time, just let me say this up front. Let me tell you why we're here. We are not here just to learn how to be good people or to learn Christian ethics. Okay? That's not it. We are here because we have a fundamental belief that there is a God who created the universe, who set the stars into place, who commands every blade of grass and commands every grain of sand on the seashore, who is all-knowing and all-powerful and eternally existing, and who can be personally known. This is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from a lot of all other world religions. We can personally know God. The God of the universe has invited us into personal relationship with him, such that we would relate to him not just as a servant to a king, but as a father, as a son or daughter to a father. This is intimate relationship here. So God's calling us into. And if that sounds almost insane, then I'm probably saying it correctly. Because it is astonishing. It is astonishing that the God of the universe would make himself accessible to us personally. But that's exactly what this text says. And the knowledge of God doesn't just happen when you get saved. That's important for you to realize. It doesn't just happen, oh, I got saved, now I have the knowledge of God. If it did, Paul wouldn't be praying for these people to have it. These people are already saved. It doesn't just happen. In the same way, when you shake someone's hand and meet them, it doesn't mean you know them. It means you met them, right? Are y'all tracking with me? Yes? Okay, so you shake God's hand, you meet him, that's conversion, but he wants to take it a step further. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. And Paul is praying that God would open the eyes of the Ephesian church, because if he doesn't, they will not grasp the glory and beauty and riches of Christ and the privileges that are theirs because God is their Father. They won't live into those privileges. They'll be saved, but there's more. Getting saved is the handshake. He wants you to grow in knowledge of him. And the more and more the Spirit opens our eyes, we see how beautiful Jesus is, and we fall more and more in love with the God who's loved us before the foundation of the world. So this is what the Spirit does. He seals us at salvation, seals our repentance and faith, and then goes to work helping us get to know the Jesus we trusted. The Spirit goes to work in helping us understand and know and love and cherish the Jesus we trusted when we first believed. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we studied it in the last series, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding his glory, are being transformed into that image. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit helps us see the beauty and glory of Christ, and he does it by opening the eyes of our heart. Opening the eyes of our heart. That's why Paul prays that way. In verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Okay? The eyes of your heart enlightened. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of something called a magic eye. It's like a picture that you look at and you like cross your eyes. In fact, I've got one up here. This, if you haven't heard of it, this is a magic eye, and there's nothing magic about it, but there's a technical name for it too, something graph or something phone or, I don't know, stereograph or something like that. And if you look at this in a certain way, you really need to hold it up to your face, you can see a 3D image pop out of it. If you've never played around with these things, they're crazy. And this one is actually a heart. I wish you had my view. Everyone's like, everyone's trying to see this thing. That's fine. I don't know if I can. I've seen it. I saw it this morning before I put it up there. So here's the thing. If you're seeing that heart right now, you're seeing something that was not apparent at first glance. So all of us are seeing the magic eye, but not all of us are seeing everything that it has to offer. Sherlock Holmes would always tell his partner Watson, "You see, but you do not observe. You see, but you do not observe." And what happens is when we come to faith, we see Jesus, and there is that moment where it's a process, where God opens our eyes and it pops out in a way that we never saw his beauty and glory. We're like, oh my goodness, I trusted in you for salvation, but I didn't know you were going to satisfy me and give me hope and inheritance, and you're going to calm me and give me power and strength. And the Holy Spirit just continues to reveal how beautiful he is. And what you saw initially in Jesus, he continues to make more beautiful, and it pops out to you in real life. That's what we have in the gospel. When it comes to seeing Jesus, the Holy Spirit gradually reveals his glory and beauty and majesty to us. Everything's brought into perspective. Everything's brought into perspective for us. And when we see the glory and beauty of Christ, we're able to enjoy the privileges that come with being his children. But not until that happens. Not until that happens. You will not move from being a savee in the kingdom of heaven to a son and daughter of God experientially until God opens your eyes. Like, you may know that, oh, I know, I'm a son, I'm a daughter, but you won't live up to that privilege. And Paul is praying for the Ephesians that the eyes of their hearts would be opened so that they would see Jesus and see God as more than just a savior to be thanked, but a satisfier to be enjoyed. And how understanding who God is shapes everything about their life. And he prays specifically that as their eyes are opened, they would know the hope to which he has called them and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So without God opening the eyes of their hearts, they know Jesus, they've met Jesus, these people are saved. But there's more. There's a whole relationship. In fact, there's an eternity of relationship to be had. And Paul is asking the Holy Spirit to help them get to know the God they trusted so that they can have the hope, value, and power that they won't otherwise experience. So, let me give you an example of this. Imagine there was a king who lived in a huge palace. And this king enjoyed all the privileges of royalty. He sat on a throne. He wore royal garments. He ate the best food and the finest drink. And this king also had a big heart. And one day he leaves his palace and he walks down to the marketplace just to the crowds. And there's a slum that he walks by. And in the slum, he sees a boy, an orphan, totally abandoned. And he has compassion on him. And he decides to adopt him and bring him into the palace. Make him a son of the king, a prince. And so he brings this child into the palace, and the kid can't believe it. He was eating scraps this morning in the slum, and now he is eating the finest delicacies of the palace, and he's wearing the finest clothes, and he's playing with the finest toys. He finds out that night that he's going to get a bedroom all to himself in the palace. And that night, his dad, the king, comes into his room. And after he puts on his pajamas made out of whatever they made pajamas out of, he looks at him and he says, "Did you ever think you'd be a prince?" He said, "No, never thought I'd be a prince. I can't even believe this is true." He says, "Well, you are. And I love you, son. Good night." So he goes to sleep. First time he's ever slept, not outside. Next morning, the king comes down the hallway with breakfast in hand. Got his Eggo waffle and his Flintstone vitamin ready to give his son, right? And he opens the door and he's gone. His son's not there. And he asks himself, why did he leave? Did he not like it here? Were the things not nice enough for him? What happened? Why is he here? And more importantly, why isn't he here? And more importantly, where is he? So he starts looking for him. He tells everyone in the palace, search for my son. No one could find him. He's not in the palace. So finally, the king himself leaves the palace and goes back to the slum where he found him. And as he approaches the slum, he sees his son clothed in royal garments, begging people for pennies and eating the scraps of food on the ground. And he goes up to his son and says, son, what are you doing? And he looks at him with tears in his eyes and says, well, Dad, I'm just trying to do the best that I can to make it, trying to get a penny or two so I can live and maybe make something of myself one day. He looked down, he got down on his knees, said, son, have you forgotten who you are? That's not who you are anymore. You're not an orphan. I've adopted you. You're the son of a king. And all the privileges of my kingdom and royalty are now yours. You need to live like who you are now. You need to live into those privileges as a child of the king. You don't have to live like this anymore. And it's the same with us. Adopted by the king of the universe, given every spiritual blessing in Christ, about to rule over the new creation and begging for people's praise and approval while we live this life, hoping that someday we may become someone. You don't have to do that. The truth is that there was a king who had a son, and that son experienced all the privileges of royalty before the foundation of the world, and he left the palace. He gave up all his privileges so that the privileges that were rightfully his could become rightfully yours. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the nature of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that you could come into the palace, so that you could receive the benefits of royalty. And Paul's praying here that by understanding that the king is now your father, you'd realize who you really are. You'd realize you'd been given the king and the kingdom, and when you realize that, you'd live like it. You'd live like that's actually true. Not that you're becoming something, but that you are something, and you're simply living into that. You're living into the privileges that are already yours. That's what Paul wants for the Ephesians. He wants them to see the glory of God so their eyes are open, so they can see the hope and the value and the power that they're called to and that are rightfully theirs as children of God. That's what he prays. Three privileges that belong to them because they have God as Father. Hope, value, and power. Let's talk about them briefly, real quick. Hope. Paul asks that God would help them know what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. Well, let's talk real quick. What is hope? What is hope? When we use the word hope, we're generally talking about something that we desire, but we're uncertain we're going to get. Otherwise, we just say, I know. I know. But we say the word hope, like, I hope I'm going to have a pleasant day, but I may not. I hope my team is going to win, but they may not. Worldly hope has an air of uncertainty, of probability about it. This is not what the Bible means when it talks about the fact that you and I have a hope. And it's really crucial that we make this distinction. Worldly hope is rooted in circumstances. Biblical hope is rooted in calling. Your calling. That's why he talks that way. Look at verse 18, the hope to which you've been called. Paul is just, he got done finished. I just came back from eclectic. He got finished talking about this calling in verses 3 through 14, the calling that we've been adopted, we've been forgiven, we've been given an inheritance. That's what we're called to. That's our hope. That's what Christ has secured for us, which means then that our hope is not in our circumstances. It's not whether you get the raise. It's not whether you get the promotion. It's not whether people like you. It's not whether you have the respect. It's not whether you achieve highly. We may or may not get those things. But with biblical hope, there's really no element of probability. When it comes to our hope biblically, there's no maybe. There's no might get. And that's the difference between biblical hope and worldly hope. You see, worldly hope says, look forward to what you might get. Biblical hope says, look forward to what is already yours in Christ. Worldly hope is fueled by possibility. Biblical hope is fueled by a guarantee. By a guarantee. I can't tell you how many folks I see placing their hope in life. And I'm talking about big H hope, not little H hope, like I hope I have a good day. I mean big H hope for meaning and purpose and identity and joy in life, placing their big H hope in things that they're not guaranteed. I mean, they're placing their hope in things like, you know, beauty and professional success and people's praise and approval and children and a spouse. And I mean, these are good things. Those aren't bad things. But they were never, ever meant to hold the weight of your hopes and dreams. Not at all. And the fact is that when we put our hope in these things, not only is that idolatry, but it just leads us to live a life of worry and anxiety. Let me tell you this. If you put your hope in things that you're not guaranteed, your life will be marked by anxiety and worry. It just will. I mean, I think one of the biggest reasons that so many of our lives are marked, we're handicapped, we're crippled by anxiety and worry is because we place in hopes, our hopes in things that we may or may not get. And we're worried then about if we are going to get them or not because we don't know. They haven't been promised to us. But we've placed our hope in it. It's like our hope is just teetering in the balance. And so our life, we just kind of bite our fingernails and hope it's all going to work out. And your whole life is just, it's stressful because you've placed your hope on something that's not sure. They haven't been promised. And that's a recipe for anxiety. Me and Rebecca are hoping for children. But we're not placing our hope in children. We're placing our hope in God's faithfulness, and the measure of God's faithfulness to us is not whether he gives us children. There's not a verse in this book, I've read the whole thing, there's not a verse that promises that we'll have children. We're putting our hope in God's faithfulness, and the measure of his faithfulness is not whether he gives us children. The measure of his faithfulness is the cross of Christ. That's where I look to see his love for me. I don't say your love for me is only as good as the circumstances you provide for me. I say your love for me is displayed once for all on the cross. And that's our hope. That's a sure thing. The inheritance I have. The life in Christ. The eternity that I'm going to spend with him. That's what I'm hoping in. That's my big H hope. And we can't afford to misplace this hope. And Paul knows that we're tempted to do this. Because of sin, we tend to misplace our hopes. Let's just be honest. Our hopers are broken because of sin. We hope in the wrong things. And Paul knows that. That's why he's praying that they would know their hope. I just imagine if this idea saturated you on a level that it just came out in your speech. Let me give you an example. I want to give a disclaimer. I am not suggesting you have conversations like this because it would be really socially awkward. I don't want you to be socially awkward. Okay? Don't want people to just think you're weird unnecessarily. But imagine if you were so, if you felt so defined by what you were called to and what was sure, that you did have a conversation with someone like that, and you met them, and they were talking about themselves, maybe even bragging, and they said, my dad's a lawyer, and you just said, my dad's the king of the universe. I'm gonna live it up this weekend. I'm gonna live forever. I'm gonna buy a Ferrari. I'm gonna sit on God's throne. Well, people respect my opinion. I'm gonna judge angels. I'm gonna inherit my dad's estate. I'm gonna inherit the world. What if we lived like that? Socially awkward? Yes. Theologically accurate? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's who we are. That would be strange, but it would be true. And I'd rather have the latter than the former. Don't forget the hope that you have. Do not forget the hope that you have, and do not misplace the hope that's been purchased for you in Christ. Number two, value. He asked that God would help you know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, we've talked about the fact that we have an inheritance, but this verse is interesting. It says that God also has an inheritance. This is strange to me. I remember reading this for the first time. I was like, really? God has an inheritance coming to him? What could he possibly get? Doesn't he own everything? Right? I mean, Laureen Jobs, when her husband Steve died, the guy behind, you know, Apple, she inherited $14.4 billion with a B dollars. That's a lot. But that's a drop in the bucket for God. He made everything. I mean, did you understand the problem here? Have you ever been put in the awkward situation of trying to buy a gift for someone who's super rich? Like a rich person? Like, what am I going to get this person they don't already have? Like, what could you possibly contribute to them? Right? Whatever you're going to get them, they already have in spades. And so I'm thinking about this, like, God has an inheritance? He owns everything. He made everything. What could God possibly receive as an inheritance? And as I looked at this verse, I was stunned at what I saw. That God, as the glorious, reigning, supreme being in the universe, says in crystal clear terms, my glorious inheritance is you. You are what I want. Believer in this room, let this sink in to your heart today. That God has multitudes of angels singing his praises, infinite power, wisdom, and resources at his disposal. He could have anything, and his glorious prize is redeemed sinners. And he paid dearly to have them. Surely you can see how much you love something by the price you're willing to pay to get it, by what you're willing to give up in order to have it. Is there anything you want in this life that you would be willing to kill your son for? If the answer to that question is no, what it means is that God wants you more than you want anything in this world. Because he was willing to slay his son to be with you. Not only that, he sings over you. He rejoices over you. You say, what do you mean? Don't we sing? I thought we sing to him and angels sing to him. We do, but he sings back. Look at this. Zephaniah 3:17 says this. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. Take a deep breath. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. Loud singing, the ESV says. What could possibly make you feel more valuable than the fact that the God of the universe looks at you with all your sin, all your shame, all your shortcomings, and sings about you? What could possibly make you feel more valuable than that? And I want you to see how this is so crucial for forming our identity. Okay, listen, you and I, we're made to hear, to crave praise and approval. Everyone here lives for a verdict. Everyone lives for a verdict. Everyone here was created to hear, well done. You were. Problem is, we just search for that well done in the wrong person. You were made to hear, well done. You can't just go through life telling yourself that you're excellent and you're beautiful and that you matter and all that stuff. You can't do it. You need outside affirmation. You need someone else to tell you who you are and that you count and that you're beautiful and that you're lovely. And you have that in the King of the universe. He sings over you. He calls you his glorious inheritance. God, do you want angels who've never sinned? No, that's not what I want. Do you want all the riches the world has to offer? No, I want redeemed sinners. How bad? I'll slay my son for them. I'll sing over them. And Paul is praying that you would understand what God thinks about you so that you won't waste your life building an identity based on what other people think about you. Paul is praying here that you would be so enthralled with the praise of God that you wouldn't live for everyone else's praise and approval. And it's only when we see how valuable we are before God that we're not enslaved. It changes our identity. Friends, the glorious truth of the gospel is not just that you're receiving an inheritance, it's that you are the inheritance for God. It's not just you're receiving an inheritance, that's true in itself, but you are God's inheritance. I mean, it's one thing to say, I'm receiving an inheritance, it's another thing to say the inheritance is me. I'm what God gets. Jesus bought us for God. That is breathtaking, but it's true. Not because we were lovely and excellent and beautiful, just because he loved us and he wanted us. And this is so crucial for us to believe, because when we try to build our identity on ourselves and our own achievements and the praises of others, when God has bought us and redeemed us, then we're like the adopted son of the king, wearing our robes of righteousness in the slum, eating scraps and begging for the things the world has to offer us, when we've been offered the palace and the kingdom. We have an inheritance and a king and all the privileges of royalty. That's who we are, children of God. And Paul is praying, won't you live like that? Won't you live like that's true? Realize who you are, believer. Realize who you are. You don't have to make something of yourself. The king has already made you something glorious. And he invites you to live into those privileges. Hope, value, number three, power. Paul wants the Ephesian church to know that they have the power of God available to them. He wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul wants these Ephesian believers to know that they have the very power of God available to them. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave is available to them. Resurrecting power. In fact, Romans 8 says that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave lives in them to empower them to do the work God's called them to do. This is a glorious truth, to advance his kingdom, to put sin to death. They have the power to do that. They don't just have the instructions. They have the actual ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to do what God has called them to do. Why? Verse 20 tells us, because he has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, these words, rule, authority, power, and dominion, they're not words that we typically associate, use together, but this is language that the Ephesians would instantly have recognized. It was a language they associated with the spiritual forces of darkness represented in the religious economy of Ephesus. Okay, there was witchcraft and sorcery and Artemis worship. And when they hear, they were, the Ephesian church and people in this culture were regularly terrified of what the gods might do to them. Okay, the Greco-Roman gods could, you know, arbitrarily just smite someone or fail to show them favor and hurt them. I mean, these people did live in fear of the powers and the rulers and the demonic forces. And Paul is telling these people, hey, listen, Jesus has triumphed over these forces, and he is with you. They will not stop you. They will not stop you. Notice that he doesn't try to explain what these are. I feel like I may need to, because we tend to relegate these kinds of things to like Hollywood. Paul just assumes that they understand what he means, but we need to be aware of a real spiritual world. There's a real spiritual world with forces of darkness. In fact, we get to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll get there in a little bit, in a couple weeks. We'll talk about the armor of God. Paul calls them the cosmic powers over the present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. And in reminding us of Christ's resurrection and that he has been raised and seated above all of these powers, he's reminded us that God, Jesus has conquered. It's not like there's this cosmic dualism between some force of evil and some force of good. That's Star Wars. Jesus has already conquered. He's reigning and ruling. In fact, it's important to note his posture here. If you see, it says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him. That's important. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is not pacing back and forth in heaven, biting his fingernails, wondering how this is all going to work out. Is my kingdom going to come? Oh, are the forces of darkness going to beat the forces of light? No. Rankin Wilburn said, Jesus sitting on his throne is a visual picture of the words, "It is finished." A visual picture of the words, "It is finished." This war, friends, has been won. We just have a few more battles to fight. We do not fight for victory. We fight from a position of victory. It is just a matter of time. It is just a matter of time. Christ has conquered, and there is nothing that can stop him from working to advance his kingdom through his church. And that's how he's going to do it. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ was not raised from the dead to be head of a charity organization, to be head of a school, to be the head of a political party or even a country. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to be head of the church. The Bible calls the church his body. It's who he died for. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. God is saving sinners through the church. He's displaying his wisdom through the church. He's guarding the faith of believers through the church. He's offering hope to the world through the church, which means that Compassion International and World Vision and Heifer International and International Justice Mission are wonderful ministries. But friends, don't forget, the local church is the hope of the world. The local church is the hope of the world because it is the place, it is the body that God has chosen to put his Holy Spirit inside of. It's where Jesus dwells. Church is what Christ died for. It's what he's designed to be the vehicle to bless the nations. It's where he's designed to put his special presence. Glory of God used to dwell in the temple. The body of Christ is now that temple. And he puts his presence in us. And because of that, we have his power working in us to advance the kingdom of God. Verse 23 there, it's kind of a strange sounding verse, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is, most commentators say that this is one of the most difficult verses to translate in the book of Ephesians. It's one of the hardest to understand. But the main idea here is that the Lord Jesus is filled with the fullness of deity, is fully God, not half God, half man. He is fully God and fully inhabits his church. So Jesus is fully empowering, abiding in, dwelling in his church through the Holy Spirit, and he is fully God, which means that power is given to you. That because we've been united to Christ, his victory is now our victory. Or to say it differently, the church is invincible. The church is invincible. Some people, I hear people talking all the time, oh, the church is dying. Look at all the people walking away from the church. And they're worried. I mean, you heard this stuff? Look at all the college kids leaving the church, and a church is dying, and people are in panic. Please stop panicking. Jesus' kingdom is not in danger of not coming. Not at all. You say people are leaving the church. Well, that's not quite right. Certain pockets are decreasing rapidly, and certain pockets are increasing rapidly. The church isn't dying as much as things are just being clarified. We're seeing who's really following the resurrected king and who's just doing cultural Christianity. In fact, we know that. The Washington Post, which is a liberal journal, published an article by David Haskell at the beginning of the year saying that conservative churches, and I don't mean politically conservative, I mean theologically conservative, churches that believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that the Bible is the Word of God, conservative churches in America are growing, and then churches who's calling liberal, again, not political, liberal churches who don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead or don't believe the Bible are shrinking. Okay? So evangelical Protestant churches are growing in the United States. Mainline churches are shrinking. So things aren't getting, not, and that's not to even start about talking about how the church is growing overseas. Incredible growth. The church is growing. The church is growing. Do not be afraid that the church is somehow dying or that you're investing in something that is going to fail. It's not. And if you need further assurance, Matthew 16, Jesus looks right in the face of Peter and he says, on this rock, he's talking to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is a sure thing. This is a sure thing. And it's something that you need. If you want to experience the power of Jesus, you need to experience it in the church. That's where he's put his special presence, in the Holy Spirit. I hear people all the time, well, the church isn't really important. What's important is whether you have your own personal relationship with Jesus. Have y'all heard this? What's important is that you just love Jesus and y'all have your own individual connection. And the church is, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I mean, that's kind of if you want to. That's for the varsity Christians. It's not. Christ died for the church. That's his bride. And if you don't love his bride, you're hard-pressed to love him. The church is a sure thing. Christ has come to give you hope rooted in a calling that's guaranteed. Are you putting your hope in things that you're not promised and guaranteed? Are you living for things that are not based in a calling, that are not a sure thing? Christ has come to get to show us how valuable we are. Are you trying to build your identity in this room? But maybe it's being a good parent, a good businessman, a good athlete. Maybe you just want to be really, really beautiful. You want everyone to think you're gorgeous. Maybe that's your identity. Are you trying to build your identity, or are you receiving the identity that you've been given as a son and daughter of the King? And lastly, have you treasured the local church as Christ has? Have you seen and been encouraged by the fact that the power of God is resident in his church, and that is the vehicle that God is using to bless the nations? Maybe you're here today, you had a rough church experience. Like you've had a terrible run-in with some church people or Christians, and I want to apologize for that. But let me tell you this, Jesus loves the church, and he wants you to love his church because he gave his life for. And the church is the soil in which Christians grow and go to proclaim the glory of God to the world. Don't live like that's not true. Let's pray. God, thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for the value that you've bestowed upon us in sending your son Jesus to die for us, making us your inheritance, that you would stand before the nations with all your riches and glory and honor and claim redeemed sinners as your glorious inheritance is unbelievable. How silly would it be, how foolish would it be for us to try to establish some sort of identity that could ever add to that. God, I pray in this room that you would help us live up to the privileges that are rightfully ours as children of God and not live in the slum of orphans when we've been adopted and have the status of royalty, been given power and hope and inheritance and value and dignity and worth. We don't have to live like that. God, I pray that you would help people. Help me live out of the promises that you've given me in Christ, that you've given us in Christ, the sons, daughters. And God, I pray that you would help us live for eternity, for these eternal truths. That our inheritance and the love that we'll share with you forever, that those things would define us. And that by our lives, we would show the world that we're not living for this world. That here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is above. Oh, Lord Jesus, make it so.